Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10, and let's read through verses 1 through 7 together, and then we'll pray, okay? Revelation 10, verse 1. Then I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to the heavens and swore to him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And he declared to his servants, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. As we are taking time out of our week to draw attention to your word and what it has to say and what you have spoken to the prophets long ago and have expounded upon even further through the apostle John and the revelation that you've given him, we pray that you would speak to us this evening. And that you would help our lives to come into alignment with the scriptures. You would help us to anticipate Jesus' soon return. And Lord, we look forward to the way in which, God, you are going to restore Israel to yourself, calling them out, chastening them back into the arms of their Messiah whom they've forsaken, so that they might embrace him. And through this remnant of restored Israelites, you will establish your kingdom on earth. All those who have put their hope and trust in the promise of your Son will partake in that. We are grateful that we can be counted among that number. And so, Lord, I pray that you would teach us, you would instruct us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, an interlude really is just a break from the normal flow, whether that's of a piece of music. There's a break from the normal flow, and they focus in now on a solo instrument or maybe a solo singer for a moment. Or there's an interlude in a play or a show to highlight an important feature of the play. If you were with us last year, I believe, it was Susan Sondager that was here, and she put on a play for us called Corey Remembers, where she gets dressed up and she reenacts and tells and recalls the events of Corey Ten Boom and her life dressed as Corey Ten Boom. And I mean, it's phenomenal. And Lord willing, we'll have her come back again sometime in the future and put that play on. But it is just a phenomenal, phenomenal play. If you don't know who Corey Ten Boom is, God used her and her family. They were believers living in Holland during the Holocaust. And because of their love for Jesus and their love for the scriptures, they sought to save and preserve the life of Jewish people that were being rounded up and shipped off to concentration camp. And she ended up going to a concentration camp herself. And one of the things that happened while she's putting on this play, if you were here, it slows down in the middle, and there's an interlude. And during the interlude in this play, there's a slideshow where she begins to show photographs from that era of Jews who survived the Holocaust, those that were in the concentration camp, adults who were emaciated, children who were just kind of ragtag and barely made it through. And so there's all these pictures, and it's to slow down and to focus and highlight, in particular, what this play is all about. And this is what was happening now as we enter into Revelation chapter 10. There's an interlude that we're introduced into, highlighting God's special plan when it comes to his end time, his eschatological or end time judgment upon the world, how he will judge the earth that's in rebellion against him and chasten Israel, his chosen people, his chosen nation, back into a right relationship with himself. They have, by and large, forsaken Jesus as their Messiah. Jesus came as Israel's promised Messiah, and they have forsaken him, but they're going to be chastened back into the arms of Jesus. So we're going to get a connection, a glimpse of what's going on, highlighting what God is up to. And he says there in verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. The mighty angel in verse 1 is not one of the angels that is sounding the trumpets that are ushering in God's judgment on the earth, his wrath being unleashed upon the earth. And we're told that there's going to be seven trumpets that come after the seven seal judgments, and then there's still seven more bowl judgments that are going to follow after the seven trumpet judgments. And Revelation chapter 9, we concluded with the sounding of the sixth trumpet judgment, where a demonic army of 200 million was unleashed upon the earth, causing widespread death and destruction, amounting to one-fourth, a quarter of the earth's population ends up dying at that time. And during the sealed judgment, a third of the earth's population dies during one of those judgments. And so there's a lot of devastation that happens up to this point. But as we move on into chapter 10, we do not immediately encounter the seventh angel who's going to sound the seventh trumpet that initiates that seventh judgment in this series. That doesn't happen until chapter 11 and verse 15. That's where we're going to be introduced to that angel. Rather, we come to a pause or an interlude in God's prophetic program so that we might slow down and have our attention just drawn to some important details. This is the same pattern that we discovered when we were examining the seal judgments as well. The first four seal judgments were set apart, grouped together differently from the last three seal judgments. Primarily, the distinguishing feature between the first four seal judgments, as you'll recall, were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That happens with the opening of the first four seals. The latter three seals don't have any horsemen associated with them. And the in-between time between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, when we got to Revelation chapter 7, there was a pause or an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal judgment. And it was to draw our attention to some important details, like God calling out 12,000 Jews from every tribe, sealing 144 Jewish males that are going to proclaim the gospel during this time. And so we now come to another interlude before we hit the seventh trumpet judgment, and God's drawing our attention to some details. And so it follows also a familiar pattern the trumpet judgments do. The first four have some distinguishing features from the latter three trumpet judgments. The first four trumpet judgments directly affect the environment. It comes against creation, and that has some massive devastating effects secondarily for humanity, especially as water turns to blood and people aren't able to have fresh drinking water and things like that. There's problems that happen with the first four trumpet judgments, but they don't come directly against men. The last three trumpet judgments, however, come directly against humanity. And there's an angel that flies around and says, whoa, 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 because of the last three trumpet judgments that are to come. And those woes come because it's going to be directed against humanity. And so as we now close out the sixth trumpet judgment, just like we saw with the seal judgment, we come to an interlude, and that's going to help us more accurately frame the prophetic picture and message that is being delivered through the Apostle John. And there are a couple of different views about who this mighty angel is here in chapter 10. There are a lot of scholars who view this mighty angel as Jesus. They see the description and, you know, the feet of fire, face shining and a rainbow. And they say, well, this is Jesus showing up as the angel of the Lord in this section. And that conclusion is drawn from those parallels, in particular from chapter 1 of Revelation. And Revelation 1, starting in verse 12, here's a description. It's very clearly Jesus, we're told. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And then additionally, those that hold to this mighty angel being the angel of the Lord, Jesus showing up as the angel of the Lord, they'll point out how in Revelation chapter 4, God has a rainbow around his throne. And so in Revelation 4:3, it says, and he who sat there was like jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, while there are some similarities, we can definitely grant that. I do not think that this mighty angel is Jesus showing up as the angel of the Lord. I think that evidence inside the text is just pointing us to the fact that this is another mighty angel who descends from God's holy presence. And here's why I think this is the case. Number one, the mention of God being seated on the throne with a rainbow encompassing him there in Revelation 4 is not a description of Jesus. It is of God the Father in glory. And Jesus comes later and takes the scroll out of God the Father's right hand, the one who's sitting there on the throne. Number two, there's no mention of a rainbow around the face of Jesus in Revelation 1. And while there are certainly some similarities that kind of correspond to one another between the two descriptions, they don't just all fit together perfectly. And while I certainly believe that the angel of the Lord that is mentioned and spoken of throughout the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, I think you can make a very, very strong biblical case that not only is the angel of the Lord God himself, but it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But here's the thing. Once you get to the Gospels, once you get to Jesus being born and the incarnation actually happens, there is no more mention of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is found throughout the Old Testament. You get to the New Testament, and there's not any mention of the angel of the Lord. Now, perhaps Revelation 9 is a special case, but I think you're hard-pressed to make that case, biblically speaking. Number four, Jesus is never once referred to as an angel in the book of Revelation. And unless chapter 10 is a special case, just as we were saying before, I think you're going to be pretty hard-pressed to make that case. And number five, we're told specifically that this is another mighty angel. Since we are told that this is another mighty angel, then we need to ask ourselves, have we already been introduced to a mighty angel in this prophecy that's given to us by the Apostle John? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, we have. Turn with me back to Revelation chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 1. It says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Now, the Greek word for strong, as in a strong angel there in verse 2, is the word ikouros. And that is the exact same Greek word that is used for mighty back in chapter 10. And so we know from studying Revelation chapter 5 that the mighty angel here, the strong angel there, is not Jesus. Because that angel is inquiring about who is worthy to open up this scroll. And upon asking that question and finding no one worthy to open, John begins to weep. He begins to open up this scroll to Jesus of Revelation 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So I believe that the mighty angel is just precisely what the text is telling us, another mighty angel. We are already introduced to one in chapter 5. Now we're introduced to another one. And this mighty angel stands in the very presence of God. And I think because this angel is there standing in the very presence of God, it gives us some insight as to why there is some kind of similar glorious manifestations surrounding this angel as there is around the descriptions of Jesus and God the Father on the throne. This angel's face is transfigured into the likeness and glory of God. God's glory is emblazed upon this angel, and he's reflecting out this glory, much like Moses when he encountered God on Mount Sinai, when he went up into the cloud of God's presence and received the commandments. In Exodus 34 and verse 29, it says, "Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." His face was literally transfigured from just being in God's presence. "And so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." The glory was so overwhelming that Aaron and the Israelites were like, "Stay back, Moses. Just stay back. We can't even handle looking at you." In fact, you go on to find out that they couldn't handle it, that Moses even had to put a veil over his face because his glory, that reflective glory radiating from Moses' face, was so powerful they couldn't handle to look directly at that. And so this mighty angel and his glorious appearance, I am sure, struck fear and reverence into the heart of John, just as was the case for Aaron and the children of Israel when they saw Moses' face. It had to be out of control to see this mighty angel standing, descending down and now standing on earth, on the sea and on the land. In verse 2, we're told that this mighty angel who descends out of heaven held a little book, or more accurately, a little scroll in his hand. We can translate the word book, but at this time, more commonly, what was in use was scrolls. And even when we read about the unrolling of the scroll before, at the end of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, this is a scroll once again. Now, there is a lot of conjecture as to what is this little scroll. What are the contents inside of this little scroll? Where does it come from? Some people believe it's the second half of John's prophetic vision. And others see it as connected to the scroll that Jesus took out of God the Father's right hand in Revelation chapter 5. And if that is the case, and I lean towards it being associated with that scroll, if that is the case, we said the scroll in Revelation 5, with its sealed up contents, only Jesus, he's the only one worthy to take it and open up the contents, that those sealed contents were God's end time prophetic kingdom plan. It was the unleashing and unlocking of God's end time prophetic plan. That becomes very clear for a couple of reasons. Once you get to chapter 6, Jesus opens the scroll, and directly out of each scroll, we see these judgments proceeding on out of it. God is opening up his eschatological plan to judge the world and restore Israel and usher in his kingdom upon the earth. And we also saw when we were studying back in chapter 5 how that was connected to Daniel chapter 12 for several reasons that we don't have time to go into, but it's connected directly back to Daniel chapter 12 where God will bring judgment upon the earth and work to restore Israel to himself so that he might establish his messianic kingdom on the earth. We will turn back to Daniel chapter 12 just to catch a little glimpse. In Daniel 12, in verse 1, it says, "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." Now keep in mind, right, this prophecy is being given to whom? Daniel. And who is Daniel associated to? What genetic people group? The Jewish people. So when he says your people, this is for the Jewish people. And it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble for the Jewish people, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book," or the scroll. Now, for sure, at this time, there was only scrolls in use. We weren't using books sewn together at this time. It's a scroll. "Until the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So when Jesus takes that scroll and begins to open it up, he's opening up this plan that has been sealed that contains all that God was going to do, to judge the world and deliver Israel and usher in his messianic kingdom upon the earth. Now, the objection to this little scroll being connected to the scroll in Revelation 5 is that the Bible does use a different word for this scroll in Revelation 10 than what it uses to describe the scroll in Revelation chapter 5, i.e., it's called a little scroll here, and that's one word. You know, when I worked at Presbyterian, I had a dear friend, Candy, and she was from Honduras, and she liked to call me Miguelito, little Mike, right? It's little Mike. It's just a term of affection. I really like it. That's different from what other people were calling me, Mike. But this is the little scroll, and it's different from just the normal scroll in chapter 5. Now, we're not told what is in this scroll, but it does seem to be connected to the revelation in this prophecy that John has given. It's going to go on and link up with everything else that's in it. And for reasons that I'll explain in just a little bit further on in our text, once we get to 5 and 6, I believe this little scroll is directly connected to the scroll in chapter 5. Even though it's a different scroll, it's a little scroll, it's a miniature copy of the same, and it can fit into John's hand. And guess what? As we'll find out next week, it makes it possible for John to gobble it on up and eat it. He'll digest its contents. Notice the mighty angel comes down out of heaven. And now, this this angel, notice he positions himself as one who's coming down out of heaven, and his feet are placed on the sea and on the land. So this being comes down out of the heavens. He's touching the heavens, he's touching the sea, and he's touching the land. And in fact, we even went on to read about these are the three spheres that God has created from back in Genesis, and he's the Lord over the heavens and the earth and the seas. And so this mighty angel is inhabiting all three of these spheres simultaneously, and he's revealing, it's showing us that the contents and the proclamation given in this scroll by this angel contain prophetic information that is for the entirety of all of God's creation, the whole world. What's in here is going to affect the whole planet. Verse 3 says, the mighty angel cries out with a loud voice, which is described as when a lion roars. And this would be a deafening cry, a powerful cry. We're not told exactly what the angel cries out, but what we do know is that is in direct connection to this scroll and its contents, and it is as when a lion roars. It's like a lion roaring powerfully. Now, I just for giggles go, let me check out. What's a lion's roar? How loud is a lion's roar? And why do lions roar? I found it interesting because a lion's roar is so powerful that it can literally shake the chest of a person if you're standing nearby. That is powerful. That is fearful. I don't know about you, but if there was a lion in the room and it roared at the top of its lungs and it shook my chest, it's not good. You're probably going to see me break and fall to my knees and just go, Lord, spare me. I don't know what to do. The roar of a lion can be heard up to 5 miles away. This I was listening to from a zoologist at the Cleveland Zoo. Up to 5 miles away, you can hear the roar of a lion. Just to put that in perspective, that would be like if a lion was here in our parking lot here at the church, and it roared on a still, quiet night, and you were standing over at the Chick-fil-A on Paseo in San Antonio, or San Pedro. If you were over at that Chick-fil-A, that's 4.9 miles away. You could hear the lion roar. That's out of control. That is a loud roar to hear that far away. Experts say that lions roar typically for two reasons. It's to call out and make known its territory to others around, other lions that might be entering on in, and it is to call out to his pride to those who belong to him that he's there to guard them and protect them. I just find that altogether fascinating and insightful because I think this is precisely what's happening here in the tribulation. God is sending this angel to roar out his sovereign claim upon the earth as its rightful ruler. He's coming to take the earth. He is the rightful ruler. Now, there is one prowling about on this earth like a lion, seeking to kill and destroy, and whom he might devour wherever he's going. He's our enemy, Satan and his little buddies prowling around on this earth. They've been given a short leash for a time, but the Lord is coming back to reclaim all that's his and establish righteousness on the earth. And he is calling out as the one who defends those who wrongfully come against his people. You remember the pleas of those who had died during the tribulation, and they're crying out before the throne room of God, how long, O Lord, until you avenge what's happened to us? And there's a roar going out that God does not take it lightly when the wicked persecute his people. When they turn their back on the Lord, when they want nothing to do with him and they hate God so much that they would persecute his people, he doesn't take it lightly. So he's roaring out. He's the one. He sees all of this. Additionally, I believe the angel's roaring out to Israel as those who need to be restored. and turn to God himself by turning to Jesus, their promised Messiah. You're like, you know what? We need a snap. This is it. We need to turn to the Lord. Verse 4 of Revelation 10. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Man, I mean, that's like Jesus on the road to Emmaus, right? He talks about how he began to reveal to them, beginning from Moses to all the prophets, all the things that pertain to him, but it's not recorded or written down. And we're like, oh man, why did you even tell me that you had this like little sermon message with these guys on the road to Emmaus and you didn't record it? It's the same thing here. It's like, why are you telling me, John, you heard this thing? And he obviously understood exactly what the seven thunders said, but then God said, don't write that down. You're like, well, okay, thanks. You know, I guess I just won't know. But before we even ponder that, what or who are the seven thunders? They do obviously vocalize something clearly to John, and he's about to write it down, but he doesn't. I believe the seven thunders are the perfect and complete voice of God from heaven. Now, oftentimes the voice of God is pictured as a thundering voice, just a powerful thundering voice, especially in light of judgment. Oftentimes in Scripture, we'll hear of God's voice being as that of thunder. And even as we look back earlier about the seven spirits of God and it being the perfect and complete character and nature of God himself, and now we hear the seven thunders of God, it's God's perfect and complete voice. Think back to Mount Sinai, when God's presence and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, when he descended on Mount Sinai, that pillar came up from the camp and descended on Mount Sinai. And then he spoke audibly the Ten Commandments to the entire nation. And it says there was thundering and all of the people feared when they heard it. And they're like, Moses, we can't handle it. You go on up and talk to God. We can't even handle hearing his voice. It's too much. God delivers his righteous commands, and we know the consequence for those who violate those commands. It's devastating judgment to those that violate them. And in John chapter 12, when Jesus is even predicting his own death, in verse 27, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. God the Father responds to Jesus audibly from heaven. And what they say is, it's thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him, and Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake, and now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Additionally, when you look at Psalm 29, the voice of God, and this I think is probably the primary passage that is associated, that would be drawing someone familiar with the Old Testament to what the seven thunders are. Because the way it's written as if someone who's familiar with the Old Testament knows what the seven thunders are. So Psalm 29, God's voice is mentioned seven times specifically in that psalm. And it is pictured as a thunderous voice, and it delivers his judgment. God's voice delivers his judgments and his decrees into the earth. You can go and read that psalm on your own. I'll just read verses 3 through 5, where there's a mention three times of the voice of God. Verse 3, Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Oh, I'm reading it again. I got it copied in there twice. So now you see my mistake. I just shared that with you. But we're just repeating for emphasis, right? Now you know. His voice thunders. There are certain judgments that arise in the tribulation that you and I are not privy to. God's voice is uttering. He's saying something. There are certain judgments. There are certain decrees that are happening during the tribulation that you and I are just not privy to. But those who go through the tribulation, they will be privy to it. They will know. We don't need to know everything. What we need to know, God has revealed. He's all we need for life and godliness has been given to us in the scriptures. So what we have is sufficient. We know everything we need to know. I think this is just mentioned so that when those who do enter into the tribulation and then turn to Jesus and are walking with him and judgments are coming, and then they encounter this moment where there's this thundering and stuff and other stuff starts happening that's not even mentioned in the book of Revelation, then they can rest assured God's sovereign. None of this is out of his scope, out of his purview. It's all coming directly as he planned. They'll know what it is. They'll see that come to pass, and they could rest that God is sovereignly in control. Verse 5 of Revelation 10, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, right, it's still to come, the seventh angel is going to sound. When he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. He declared to his servants, the prophets. Listen, the revelation that John has been given is not a diversion from everything that God has revealed in the Old Testament through the Old Testament prophets. What God revealed through the Old Testament prophets, and specifically the prophecies given for national restoration to Israel and things like that. The book of Revelation is not sidestepping that and going, oh, Israel's never going to inherit those promises. Somehow the church got them all. It's not sidestepping any of that. It's coming along and it's fleshing out further what has been said and revealed. It's coming in connection to and stemming out from those prophecies. It's not coming to say, oh, you know, they didn't really mean what they said. No, those prophets meant what they said, and now we're being fleshed out some fuller details. This is a passage that ties the little scroll that we see in the angel's left hand, because he raises up his right hand to heaven. We see it connected back to Daniel chapter 12, which is why I see it in connection to the scroll and Revelation chapter 5, because it's only in Daniel chapter 12 that we find this exact same wording. If you go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, which is the translation actually Jesus and the apostles used, it's the exact same wording there in Daniel 12 and right here in Revelation chapter 10, and it concerns the announcement of the second half of the tribulation, that latter 3.5-year period, the last half of that 7-year period that of Jacob's trouble, that is commonly called the tribulation or the great tribulation. And you say, well, why do you say that, Mike? Well, turn with me once again to Daniel 12. And we'll read most of it. We'll start again in verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through verse 11. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. This is pertaining to Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Israel is going to be delivered. At the closing out of the 70th week, that prophecy given in Daniel 9, Israel is going to be delivered. Everyone who's found written in the book of life, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. If you were with us in our previous study on Wednesday night through Daniel, then you know, look at this passage, a lot of times can be used like, many are going to run to and fro and knowledge is going to increase. They're like, yeah, it's jet travel and the internet, you know. And obviously, we've been able to travel and go to and fro on the earth because of jets and cars, and there's knowledge abounding because of the internet. But this passage is specific. It's specifically pertaining to knowledge concerning this prophecy. The growing and the understanding of what it has to say, what has been sealed up, is going to increase over time. Stuff concerning the Antichrist, stuff concerning the time of Jacob's trouble, stuff pertaining to the 70th week of Daniel, that is going to increase as time moves on. In verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on the this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven. Now this angel is only holding up his right hand because he's got a scroll in his left. But we're coming across the same wording. And it's to link. John is linking all of this up so that we would be drawn back to this text. And his left hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever. It's the same thing going on, corresponding. And it's connecting Revelation 10 to Daniel 12, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Well, guess what? In Revelation 10, we are focused in on the time of the end. And many people shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. If you were with us studying Daniel, then you'll know that the time, times, and half a time refers to the timing of the final week of years given in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And that 70th week is still that final time period where we're waiting for God to pick up his program with Israel and bring about closure to accomplish everything he says in Daniel 9 verse 24. Daniel 9 verse 24, once that 70th week is closed out, it says it will finish up the transgression, and the primary transgression that Israel has right now is rejecting her Messiah. To make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for everlasting righteousness to be ushered in, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. As we worked our way through Daniel, we were introduced to a very long three-chapter prophecy starting in Daniel chapter 10, ending in chapter 12, which ultimately focuses in upon the Antichrist and the final period of trouble for Israel, where Israel is going to be allowed to rebuild her temple and will be greatly persecuted by the one who allows them to do this, revealing his true colors halfway through this time where he shores up a covenant with them that enables them to implement sacrifices once again, just as it says in Daniel 9, verse 27, It says in that last and final week, in that 70th week, it says in verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now we know, we study a week, could be a week of days, but also to the Jews, you could have a week of years. This is referring to a week of years. Covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of that week, halfway through that seven-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. This is what Daniel is mentioning in Daniel chapter 12, with the time, times, and half a time. That is half time, times plural, two, half a time. That's 3.5 years. But God told Daniel to seal up this prophecy, all the details surrounding it, which he did. And then other prophets, as time moved on, some began to expound upon what was going to happen, so knowledge began to increase, even as Israel grew. And it was expounded upon more. But it was not until we get to Revelation 5 that we really begin to see the contents of all that was involved with this prophecy begin to unfold, because now Jesus takes the scroll, and then you get to chapter 6 and he opens the scroll, and now we're beginning to see in a fuller fashion what was sealed up. And the understanding of Revelation, that has grown over time. And I'll tell you what, once those that enter into the tribulation happens, there'll be even better understanding. Like, oh, I see exactly how this stuff is unfolding. They'll know with even greater clarity. And so, we see the contents of God's prophetic plan that was given to the Old Testament prophets now being expounded upon and revealed in detail like never before. And now that we've reached the end of the sixth trumpet, there's an interlude in the prophetic text to draw us back to a soloist who was playing back in Daniel 12. Let me draw your attention back here. Take a look and listen. Listen to what's being said right here so that you can understand the context. You can frame what's happening right here in Revelation 10, and you can connect that with the rest of the prophecy that's going to unfold. And so it should have everyone's attention, especially every Israelite, every Jewish person who comes to faith in Jesus during the tribulation, that's familiar with the Old Testament. They're familiar with what Daniel the prophet has said concerning judgment, God's judgment of the nations and their deliverance, and how God was going to chasten Israel and remove transgression from them and turn them back to their Messiah. It's now announcing, remember Daniel 12? Remember time, times, half a time? We're at the halfway mark. Well, guess what? The seventh trumpet judgment is the marking of the halfway point of the tribulation period. So there's a reason why we have this interlude, drawing our attention here. In fact, Revelation chapter 11, we're still in the interlude here, but just to give you a hint, in verse 1 it says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. This is part of the interlude too. The angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And that is 1,260 days given a Jewish calendar of 360 days. That is 3.5 years. Now, everything Daniel mentioned, everything that was sealed up has now been revealed, and the timing for it is come at this point in the prophecy as it's unfolding. Now, that's still future, but at the vantage point of this prophecy unfolding as we're reading it, if we are in the tribulation period between the sixth and now at the seventh seal coming, when the seventh seal comes, it's like there's no more delay. What was sealed up, no more delay. It's here. This is coming. What was spoken of in the prophet Daniel, it is coming now at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And so, that little interlude, that little trumpet that's come, that should grab every Jewish person's heart and mind who's turned to Christ, and even Gentiles who had turned to Christ during the tribulation. It should grab their attention. For us, we're waiting to hear another trumpet. We're going to hear another trumpet. Another shout of an archangel that comes with the trumpet that's going to call us on up, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those that remain will be caught up and changed into glory, caught up in the clouds to be with them. We're waiting that trumpet. And praise be to God. We can study the scriptures, frame our eternal perspective, and start living our life in light of eternity. That's what we're to do. So let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your word. As we study it, as we see, you've detailed your plan, how you're going to, one, judge the unbelieving world, and how you will use even those judgments to chasten Israel back to yourself. And thank you, God, that you are long-suffering and patient, slow to anger, slow to wrath, and even in the midst of wrath, God, you remember mercy. Thank you, God, that you will have raised up the 144,000 to preach the gospel, two witnesses to proclaim the gospel, opportunity for people to repent and turn to you. And yet many will harden themselves in sin and rebel. And Lord, as we look around at the times that we're living in, it could be difficult to live for you and to proclaim truth, and yet, Lord, we want your truth to sink deep into our lives, to be assimilated into our lives, and God, that we would orient our lives in light of eternity and live boldly for you. We ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.